Well, over the years, one of the hot topics in the Church of God has been the prophecies in Revelation concerning the Church of the Laodiceans. Now, one of the reasons this particular church is discussed more than the others in Revelation 2 and 3 is that it is the last one in the list of the churches there in those chapters. And it also has some very pointed warnings to those who are living in the time of the end. But before we do look at that particular passage in concerning Laodicea, let's look at three important statements that we find at the beginning of Revelation that Jesus Christ revealed to John. And the first one is found in Revelation 1 and verse 3. Revelation 1 and verse 3. We have to remember, as we see at the top of the page in the Bible in the first verse, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It was of Christ. It was given to him by God, and it was given to the Apostle John. And so in verse 3, we see that blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things that are written in it, for the time is near. And so what we have are three things here that we're told that we need to do. We need to read what we see here, we need to hear what is said, and we need to keep those words, kind of part of us, they become internalized. For the time is near, and it's nearer now than it was when it was first written back there in the 90s A.D. But those who do read and hear and keep these words will be blessed, according to what God is saying. So what we see, that these words basically are for all Christians in all ages, and eventually the events in Revelation will truly come to pass. All right, verse 11, same chapter. I am the Omega and the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia: Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. So all seven are listed there. And what John saw in vision and what he heard from the various angels as it was revealed to him by Jesus Christ were words that he was to put down into a book, into a statement, and all those words were to be sent to all those churches, same words to all those churches, and that's to all the members in the churches of, in the Church of God over time, and specifically here to those particular churches right there, as this was being written. But this goes through all time as we see the messages, and the message of Revelation comes down to our age. All right, then. A statement is found in verse 22 of chapter 3. Now, this particular statement summarizes all of what we hear and read about all the various churches. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is repeated seven times after each of the churches. We find this statement. If you have an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to all of them. And so this unique message to each church is to be considered by all members in all churches. In the Church, of course, of God, those churches there, as we found earlier what they were named. So today what we're going to do is look at specifically the Church of the Laodiceans, and discuss the question, what does it mean to be a Laodicean? Unfortunately, some in the church in the past, and even now I guess some do, have judged others as being Laodicean. And others in the church have denied that they themselves could be Laodicean. The point is that we have to learn what is stated here in verse 22. If we have an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We need to hear and apply to ourselves what the Spirit of God is revealing here in these scriptures. And so therefore, we have to all pay attention to what is said to any particular church. And so this is for everyone to look at, as we all look at this individually and ask ourselves some questions about our own lives as we go through here. So let's begin to read about this particular church in Revelation 3, verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." Now, if you notice this in the New King James Version, it says, "to the church of the Laodiceans." If you notice, this is stated a little bit differently than the other churches. You look back at the beginning and you see, for instance, chapter 2, verse 1, "to the angel of the church of Ephesus," singular. "To the angel of," chapter 3, verse 1, "to the angel of the church in Sardis." And you see even to the church in Philadelphia, that's chapter 3, verse 7. This is to the church of the Laodiceans. Now, this is plural. We don't see this stated like to the Ephesians or to the Philadelphians. I know this is a minor point, but even other translations say that this could render be stated to the church in Laodicea. But to me, it shows a uniqueness in this point, that there is something that God wants all of us to understand, that this is to the church of the Laodiceans. And there is a uniqueness about this, what follows. Now, Laodicea was situated about 100 miles east of Ephesus. So if you think of the country of Turkey, Asia Minor, it used to be called, and Ephesus was right on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, and you go 100 miles east of Ephesus, and there's Laodicea, right in the in that part of the country. The city actually was given the name Laodicea by King Antiochus II. King Antiochus was a Seleucid king, and he was a Greek king, and he named the city after his wife, Laodicea. This is according to BibleStudy.org. What he did is he then rebuilt the city and populated it with Syrians. People from over in Syria were coming over. He populated it with them and with Jews who actually migrated there from Babylonia. So you have a Gentile city, but also a Jewish contingency within the city. Now, in the first century, during the time that the New Testament church was beginning, there was a congregation that was established here at Laodicea. Paul actually references the city and the church at least four times in his letter to the church at Colossae, which was just a few miles away from Laodicea. So let's look at a couple, keep our place here in Revelation, and let's look at a couple of these places, actually the four places where it's noted here in Colossians, but let's start in Colossians 1. And we see a similar statement as we saw to the author as to who's saying what to Laodicea. And we begin in Colossians 1, verse 15. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." Verse 16 of Colossians 1. "For by him all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he's before all things, and in him all things consist." Of course, he's the head of the body, the church. It's referring to Christ, that God created all things through him. And he was there at the very beginning with God, and all these things were created by God through him. Kind of the same thing, type of introduction that we see who was addressing Laodicea. Now, let's go to chapter 4, Colossians 4, verse 12. We see a fellow by the name of Epaphras, who's one of you. He was from Colossae and a bondservant of Christ. And we think that he was one of the ministers there. He greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in the will of God. But notice verse 13. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those in Hierapolis. So what he's saying is that this fella, that's noted there in verse 12, is actually one who was very well known to those in Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. Now, Hierapolis was another neighboring city, which is just a couple miles away from Colossae and from Laodicea. And those particular areas, those three areas, were very fertile in that part of the country. And the pastures were full of great flocks of sheep. And according to some historians, the wealthy city of Laodicea was the financial headquarters for that area and the political center for the district. It'd be like the county seat, where the county seat resides in a particular county. And so it was known that way. Laodicea was known that way. In verse 15 then, we see that the Colossians were told in this letter to greet the brethren who are in Laodicea. And Nymphas and the church that is in his house. So was this one of the men who lived there in Laodicea, or was this another fellow that had a church meeting in his house? It's interesting to note that they were to greet the brethren in Laodicea. And one could assume that they knew who the brethren were. The cities weren't too far apart, and so they more than likely would have known who the brethren were in Laodicea there. And then in verse 16, this is interesting to look at because we see that this letter that was written to Colossae carried a double purpose. When this epistle, this letter, is read among you, see that it is read also in the church of the Laodiceans. And see how that is stated there, basically the same way as you find it in Revelation. Instead of in the church in Laodicea, also in the church of the Laodiceans. So what they were to do was read it first, and then it was to be read in Colossae. So you could actually say that, okay, the letter to Colossians was also to be read and discussed there in Laodicea. Now notice this. And that you likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. That you also read the letter I'm writing to Laodicea. Now that letter is not in the Bible. However, when you look at Revelation, you see a lot of material there to Laodicea. And for whatever reason, the letter itself to the Laodiceans were never part of Scripture. It's kind of like in the Old Testament, we read every now and then about the book of Jasper. It's like a historic book. No one knows what it included, but we see statements in the Bible talking about information in the book of Jasper, but God determined that since it's not in the Scripture, that was not to be part of the Scriptures. So that's the same case with this letter to the Laodiceans. We don't have, but apparently we do see there's some instruction to the Laodiceans that we now find in Revelation. So let's now go back to Revelation 3. Revelation 3, and let's start in verse 15. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. Now, God doesn't say, I wish you were hot. He says, you're neither cold, you're neither hot. You're not either cold. You're not hot or you're not cold. I could wish you were cold or hot. Either one. Some read through it and say, oh, God just wants you to be hot. No, he's saying cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you, or in other words, spew you out of my mouth. And I think sometimes when you can drink some lukewarm water that just doesn't taste good, you want to get it out of your mouth. And that's basically what God is saying here. One of the weaknesses in Laodicea was its lack of water, a good water supply. Even though they were so wealthy, it was lacking. And what they did is they brought water to the city through a system of stone pipes that they built and made themselves and paid for from a water source over 5 miles away. And by the time the water reached the city, it was tepid. It was neither hot nor cold. Now, what's really interesting to note is that in Colossae, well, actually in Hierapolis, there were hot springs. And remember, there were the three cities kind of in this area together, close by. And just a few miles away in Colossae, the water was colder. People could enjoy a cold glass of water. But the lesson here is important, and that is they were isolated from having able to receive either the hot spring water or the cold water. If you think about it, there's nothing more refreshing on a hot, steamy day than a cold glass of water. And there's nothing more refreshing on a cold, windy day below zero than to have some water with hot chocolate or something in it or something else, but a hot drink. They didn't have that. Like Hierapolis had hot water, Colossae had cold water, they in Laodicea had this tepid water, kind of lukewarm. They couldn't do anything about that. And so what we're seeing is that their spiritual attitudes became just as tepid as the water supply. And this is the only place where this word is used in the Greek. And it's only used here as lukewarm. Not cold and not hot. But it has a deep meaning, a deep understanding here. I want to read a statement that came from Gill's Exposition of the Bible. And this is what he states about one who is lukewarm. And I thought he encapsulated what the meaning is in a spiritual sense. And I find it very interesting what he says here. This is in Gill's Exposition of the Bible. And I quote, "He is a professor," you know, one who's lukewarm, "he is a professor of one that serves God and mammon, that halts between two opinions, knows not what religion is best, cares little for any, yet keeps in a round of duty, though indifferent to it, contents himself with it, and is unconcerned about the life and power of godliness, and takes up with the external force of it, and has no thought about the glory of God and the interest of Christ and the truth." Unquote. Boy, did he zero in on that. I mean, if you think about it, here is a person who confesses to serve both God and mammon. And mammon is wealth. And what does Jesus Christ tell us? You cannot serve God and mammon. You have to make a choice. God or mammon, you can't do both. There has to be a choice one makes. He talks about halting between two opinions. We can't halt between two opinions. Remember the story of Elijah and the priests of Baal and Israel. And he said to Israel, how long halt you between two opinions? If God is God, follow him. If Baal is Baal, follow him. You can't halt between two. You have to make a decision. Either follow one or the other. It goes on to say that he's indifferent. You know, he keeps a round of duty. In other words, he goes to church on the Sabbath. He might go to the holy days, but it's just a duty to him. It isn't where he is really realizing the need for why he's doing what he's doing. He's only taking what he calls here, what Gill's exposition says, a form of an external form of Christianity. Something is missing in that person's life. And what's missing in that person's life is the internalization of the glory of God and the interest of Christ and the truth. That's what's missing. There is this, where is the love of the truth? Where is it so much part of him? And hence, he becomes lukewarm, neither cold nor hot. It's just, there's nothing there except an external form. In other words, he's not committed. He wavers. He just does things where there is no substance to his Christianity. And we've got to make sure that attitude does not happen to us. And none of us are immune to that. In the world in which we live, with the materialism that we have around here, that attitude can creep in so quickly. And Satan knows how to get in there. He knows how to wiggle in and get that attitude to the point of indifference. And we lose a certain amount of being either cold or hot. We become nothing in the spiritual thinking about this. The second characteristic of Laodicea was its wealth. Verse 17. Was its wealth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. Need of nothing. You do not know, though, that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. As we mentioned, the way where Laodicea was located, and it was in this area where it was took care of the financial aspects of that particular area, it was a very prosperous city. And it was due to the trade routes that came through there, and that was one of their major locations in which the trade routes went through. And it became a hub for very large money transactions. The city actually minted its own coinage, some of which have inscriptions showing the evidence of worship of Zeus and of the emperor, so they were involved in the Roman type of worship. So they were very, very wealthy. The city often suffered from earthquakes. In fact, it was virtually destroyed when an earthquake occurred during the time of Nero. And so Nero had sent some representatives over there to let them know that the empire, Roman Empire, would come and help them rebuild. We're going to bring you some help to rebuild from Rome. But the inhabitants of Laodicea were so wealthy, they said, no, thank you. We're going to build it ourselves. And they did. They declined Roman assistance, and they rebuilt their own city and opted to rebuild it quickly at their own expense. So they were rich, and they didn't really accept other help from others. Now, this attitude can be good in one sense if you all get together in a community and you rebuild a community. And that's been done. You know, we have instances of that, even like over in Joplin, what happened after the tornado that went through there a few years ago. And some are able to pull together without, you know, the excess government help that would come in. That attitude can be okay, but what happened here is that they took on the attitude of, I'm independent. I don't need any help from anybody. I don't need any help from elsewhere. Now, unfortunately, today, in the Church of God community, we do see that independent attitude today. We have a lot of material wealth in this country, more so than in other countries. And we also have a lot of spiritual truths that we have from the Bible. But if we aren't careful, we could actually come to the point of having no need for anything from anybody. And that apparently was creeping into their spiritual thinking, this independent way of thinking based on the fact that I'm wealthy and I don't need anything. And God says, you don't know what you are. You're poor and you need something else. You need help. All right, with that in mind then, let's look at a couple of examples, keeping our place here in Revelation. Let's look at James 2, James 2 in verse 5. James 2 in verse 5. James 2 in verse 5. Here we see the attitudes of the wealthy. My beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? And we know that not many called are mighty and wealthy. We know that. We're all common folk. We're not the CEOs and bank presidents, that type of thing. We're the poor that's been chosen of the world. Verse 6, but you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into courts? This is where people who were coming into the church who were poor were not being treated respectfully. And don't you know what the rich do? Verse 7, do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? And even today you look at people who are in the elites and the elite class, and they look down upon anyone who has faith in God. See, their faith is in their money, in their wealth. And you actually trust in God, you believe in God, and they even question the existence of God. That's the world in which we live. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he said, he who said, don't commit adultery, said also, don't murder. Same thing. So, again, we don't want to show partiality toward one or the other. And that's what the rich do in this world. And again, that was creeping on into the church. And we have to be very careful. God has blessed us so much with what we have in this country. And I'll say, in this part of the United States, we are blessed, you know, more than we can imagine than other parts of the country. And so we got to realize that Jesus Christ had also said, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Why is that? What do the rich people lean on? They lean on their wealth, they trust in their wealth, in their riches, they rely on their own abilities, their own way of doing things. And the reliance on God is very minimal. The descendants of Israel do that even today. Let's look at Hosea 12. Let's look at Hosea 12. Hosea 12. And in verse 1, Hosea 12 and verse 1. Ephraim feeds on the wind and pursues the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation. They make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is crafted to Egypt. They don't rely on God. They rely on all these alliances, and they don't, you know, follow through with what they need to follow through. And you look back at some of the history of what Britain did, even after World War II, with the Jews in the area, you know, in the area of Palestine before it became a nation. You just think, man, it just was not done well. And they had all these other alliances. They were all afraid of what the Arabs would think. So you see a little bit more then in verse 8. And Ephraim said, surely I have become rich. I have found wealth for myself. Well, what about what God gave them? In all my labors, they shall find in me no iniquity that is sin. When you have all this wealth and you have these ideas of your own way of thinking, and you begin to say, I have no iniquity. I have no sin in me. And you find that those who are very wealthy don't really look at themselves and say, I got to be careful that I don't become proud and vain and arrogant. I need to be humble. So that's the attitude we find ourselves in, living in the land we are today. And so we must realize that we cannot become so self-confident, so self-sufficient, that we forget that we are poor, blind, and naked without God. We need what comes from God. And we see that in the next few points of Revelation 3:18. Now let's go to Revelation 3:18. There's a couple of points that are brought out here. Revelation 3:18. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, in white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. So there's a couple of things here. We need to, first of all, buy gold from God refined in the fire. Now, what is gold refined in the fire? I mean, when you find some gold, you want to make sure that all the impurities are melted out of it or removed from it, and that's done through fire. We often learn through trials and tests to rely on God. And those trials and tests are severe at times, and they're not fun to go through. And yet, there should be a lesson that we learn, and that is that we do rely on Him. The end result is a reliance. And this is in stark contrast to making it on our own. Stark contrast to that of, well, you know, I have need of nothing. Because we do need God. We need His help anytime we go through a difficulty in life. All right, let's look at Zechariah, again, we'll come back to Revelation, but let's look at Zechariah 13, and verse 9. Zechariah 13, verse 9. This is what happens at the end. It says in verse 8 that two-thirds in it will be cut off and die. In the land, that's a lot of people. And yet one-third. I'll bring one-third through the fire and refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. And they'll call on my name and I'll answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. So there are people that are going to have to eventually go through the severity of Jacob's trouble. And they will learn to yield, and they won't become so self-reliant on their own goods. And they will depend on God for everything and recognize that God is their God. And that leads to being clothed with what we need to be clothed with. And we find that in Romans 13. Let's look at Romans 13, verse 11. Romans 13, verse 11. Romans 13, verse 11. Do this. Revelation, Romans 13, verse 11. Do this, knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. And that's even more true so as we see time going by and all the events that are occurring in the world around us. We would say that time is nearer than when we first believed. And how many years have a lot of us have been in the church? Time is nearer. The night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let's cast off the works of darkness. Let's put on the armor of light. It's the light of God's truth and His way of life. Let's walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. So as one puts on clothing, in this case we put on the armor of light. We know there are scriptures in Ephesians talking about the armor of God, the helmet of salvation, etc. We put that on. We put on the life of God. And we find something else that is going to be given to us in the future, but this is also something that we need to even put on now. Revelation 19. Revelation 19 and in verse 7. This is at the time of the wedding supper, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we notice in Revelation 19, verse 7, let's be glad and rejoice and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. We heard that this morning, earlier in the sermonette, about the coming marriage of the Lamb. And His wife, the church, has made herself ready. And to the church, it is granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. Well, what is that fine linen? And it's described here, it's the righteous acts of the saints. So we need to be clothing ourselves with righteousness and doing what God wants. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's going to be in the future. But we need to be righteous now. We need to be clothing ourselves now with that type of clothing. And not to think that we have all this wealth and philosophical so-called individual truth that can take us away from what God has to teach us. It's interesting to note that according to the Holman Bible Dictionary, as we'll see in just a moment, but the city was also known for its production of a glossy black wool clothing. Black wool, which was unique, and it was glossy. Now, it's not known if it was a result of the dyeing process there or if it was natural because they had so many flocks of sheep and goats in that whole area. But the point is, they were producing some of the finest clothing around. Yet God says the most important clothing is that of righteousness and godliness. Now, we also saw there about the need for eye salve. That means to look and to see what is really going on, to actually look and analyze and not be deceived or deceiving ourselves. Laodicea was also known to have a specialized medical school. And this was very rare at the time. It specialized in ophthalmology. And it also specialized in helping one who had hearing problems. They concocted some type of eye salve that actually improved somebody's eyesight and actually developed a treatment for one to hear better. It was a physical aid in helping see things. So what God is saying, he's using what was going on there, and he says, I want you to anoint your eyes with eye salve. In other words, we all need to clearly look at our lives and see our own condition. Now that's hard for us to do because we don't like to admit error. It's hard to do. We don't like to admit we could be wrong. That's hard to do, to admit that and then to see that you're wrong. And that, of course, is something we all have to do every year prior to Passover, but also throughout the year. We all have to analyze and look at ourselves. Are we really seeing the condition in which we're living? Are we living with righteousness clothed about us? Are we really committed? Do we have the truth of God in us? Or are we kind of like, we don't have need of any of this? See, these are questions that are being produced here and brought out here in Revelation. Now, a famous statement is found over in John 9, keep your place here, John 9, verse 34. This was after Jesus Christ healed the blind man, and the Pharisees were quite upset. They couldn't understand how this happened. And they continued to ask this fella what happened. And you see this in John 9, verse 34. They answered and said to him, you were completely born in sins, and are you teaching us? Who do you think you are teaching us? And it was the man who had just been healed by Jesus Christ. And they said, who do you think you are teaching us? Now they were the spiritual, I guess you put it in quotes, elite at that time. They thought they had all the answers, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Remember earlier what the Pharisees told him in verse 24. They again called the man who was blind and said, give God the glory. We know that this man, referring to Christ, is a sinner. He couldn't have done that. He's a sinner. And he answered and said, whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I know, though I was blind, I now see. Now I see. And they said to him again, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he said, I told you already. You didn't listen. See, they were not listening. You didn't listen. Why? Do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples? And boy, he zinged them good. I like that response that he gave there. He was really thinking on his feet. You know, do you want to be his disciples? Of course, they reviled him. You are his disciple, but we're Moses' disciples. We got it better than you, type of thing. And that was the attitude they had. They just couldn't see that they were the ones who were spiritually blind. He was a guy who had his eyes opened to physical sight and could actually state that the man who healed him, of course, was Jesus Christ. The others were spiritually blind and could not accept that. Let's notice this admonition that Paul gave in Romans 2. Romans 2, verse 17. Romans 2, verse 17. And this is, we could say, you know, in a sense, we're a spiritual Jew in the fact that we have received God's Holy Spirit and we are of the Israel of God. You are called a Jew, you rest on the law and make your boast in God. Verse 18, and know his will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness. An instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of the knowledge and truth in the law. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach to the man should not steal, do you steal? Again, he's talking to the physical Jews at that time, but we can extrapolate that and ask ourselves the question, we've been given a lot of God's truth. And when we're called upon to give answers to questions, we should be willing to be able to answer those questions. But are we practicing what we preach? Do we live by the words that we have been taught? It's important that we need to have eye salve to make sure that we truly are following through with what we've been taught. Now we come to the summary of what we are to do over here in Revelation 3, verse 19. Revelation 3, verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Christ loves the church of the Laodiceans. The church of the Laodiceans is the church of God. It's one of the seven churches listed here as the church of God. God loves his people. He's concerned, as he does for all those that all the others that were given specific addresses to the churches in those areas. So what he does is he rebukes and corrects all of us so that we could be in the kingdom. And he tells us all, be zealous and repent. It means to be uncompromising in our approach. It means to yield to God, to be diligent toward our obedience. Or as Titus 2:14 says, we must be zealous for good works. We've got to remember God is purifying for himself a special people, his people, so that he could use that group of people to teach others. God loves the church. He loves the members in the church. And this is for all of us. This is an instruction for all of us. Now we come to verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. So again, we have to ask the question, are we going to allow the attitudes of Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, are we going to allow that to come into our lives? Are we going to hear his voice, his guidance, his direction? If so, he'll come in and dine with us. And we know eventually, as we saw earlier, that'll be at the time of the marriage supper. But we all look forward to that. But even now, if you think about it, we do partake, in a sense, of the body of Christ through the bread and the wine at Passover, through his beaten body and the shed blood. And we need to always be evaluating how are we allowing Christ to guide our lives. He has called us. He's knocked on our door. He's opened our minds, and he's saying, are you going to let me come in there, or are you going to be, I have no need of you? See, that's, we need God. We need Christ as our Savior as well. And then we come to verse 21. And look at this. This is to the church. This is a group of people as well. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. What a tremendous blessing to be told here. If we overcome, if we change, if we overcome these attitudes that he warns the people about there in this section of Laodicea, and be zealous for God's way of life, he's going to give us this opportunity to be in the kingdom. And that we could reign with him. But what we have to do is hear, as it says in verse 22, hear what is said and apply it in our lives and make sure we are in a repentant, forgiving attitude, always seeking God at all times and in all situations, and never, ever coming to an attitude where we don't need God or help that comes from him. Now, what you find is that verse 22 concludes that whole section of the churches. Chapter 4 is an interesting vision. It follows right after this, and this particular vision is about the throne of God, the throne room of God. And so after all of this, what we're told here, we're told this is who we can rely on. And he's there for us. And even the angels honor and glorify him. This was a vision, but it also is a reality of the throne of God. God and Christ are alive. And they are being praised here by the angelic host. Let's look at two quotes here in verse 8. Revelation 4, verse 8. Of course, the four living creatures, they do not rest day and night. And this is what they say: Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Holy Lord God Almighty. This is praising God. And we know that Jesus Christ is eventually going to come. And we see this as indicative of praising God and, of course, his Son. But let's look at verse 11. Look at verse 11 here. Here's what the 24 elders say when they worship God. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. You created all things, and by your will they exist. You know, the creation is sustained by them and were created. These are statements of praise of God. So, what we're told in these sections here in Revelation is not to forget the great God, not to forget his Son. They want us to be in their kingdom forever. And hence the warnings and the admonitions that are given here in Revelation 2 and 3. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches.